This morning I want to answer the question, what is salvation? We're in a series on grace right now at our church, in our church family. And this morning I want to take this subject of grace and trace it back to salvation by grace. What is salvation? What does it mean when we say that we're saved by grace? Saved by grace. What are we talking about? I don't want this to be some kind of insider language that just a few understand. I want us all to be clear on what do we mean. When you hear someone say they're saved by grace, saved by grace, saved by grace, what are we talking about? What does it mean? So today I want us to focus our attention on 10 little verses that I think are some of the most powerful verses and one of the most powerful descriptions of the fact that we are saved by grace alone. And we have it condensed in capsule form right here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. I want you to be turning in your Bibles to that passage, Romans 3, verses 21 to 31, because we're going to focus the rest of our hour on these verses. So keep your Bible open in your lap, and I hope you have a Bible with you. We're going to be looking down at this passage throughout our hour together. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Martin Luther said that this paragraph that we're about to read this morning and give our attention to this morning is the chief point of the whole Bible. Now, that's a bold statement. He was a bold little man. But I agree with him. This paragraph, Martin Luther said, is the chief point of the whole Bible. That's bold. That's out there. But I hope by the end of our hour you will agree with Martin Luther when you see just what's packed in there. In a sense, in this passage, Paul gives us a close-up scrutiny of what it means to be saved by grace. In a sense, Paul slides this gift of salvation under the microscope, turns on the light, and begins to magnify some of the individual parts of salvation by grace. So I want you to look with me in your Bibles as I read Romans 3, 21 to 31, and you follow along in your Bible. Romans 3, 21 to 31. But now, I'm excited already. Whenever you see a but now, a but or a but now in the Bible, you could go ahead and get excited. It's almost always good news. It's almost always, now there's a turning point. Something's been, but now. It's a hinge. It's a great door. So many times in the scripture, there's a great door, a theological door that swings and is about to reveal to you some marvelous truth, and it almost always swings on the hinge of a little word like, but now. So we could stay right there, but I'll move on. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So God is saying, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying, right now, God is beginning to reveal something, and it's apart from the law. It has nothing to do with the law. The law won't get you there. But it's something that has been witnessed to by the law and the prophets. That phrase right there in verse 21, the law and the prophets, is a shorthand, quick way of referring to the entire Old Testament. Many times they would call it the law and the prophets. The law were the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was called the law. And the prophets, the major and minor prophets. The Old Testament, think of it this way, is nothing more than a big finger pointing forward. All throughout the Old Testament, there's been a big finger pointing forward. Look ahead, look ahead, look ahead. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, now says, but now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is being revealed, and it's what's been witnessed to by the law and the prophets all along. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Go ahead and do an in-depth, lifelong word study on that, and you'll find out it's all. All. Without exception, every single person in this room, including up on this stage, whether you've got theological seminary degrees or not, whether you've murdered anyone or not, whether you've tried to keep the Ten Commandments or not, all fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. Now that word propitiation is a big word that we don't toss around in our culture anymore, but it's found five times in the New Testament. Propitiation simply means a payment that is made between two opposing parties, and there is wrath and anger and hostility that is thereby turned back by that payment. Propitiation. God was angry with us. His wrath was against us, justly so, because He's a holy God and we're sinners sinning against Him, trampling across His word, defying Him. And the death of Christ was a propitiation by His blood. Payment was made. All throughout the Old Testament, payment was being made by blood, with the blood of heifers and goats and bulls and pigeons and doves and sheep. But here comes the one, all-sufficient, once and for all, never needs to be repeated, good for every person, payment. Christ. Christ. A propitiation by His blood to turn back the wrath of God through faith. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. All throughout the Old Testament, these sacrifices were simply an atonement. An atonement means covering. It covered so that God could pass over, but the covering was simply temporary. These sacrifices were all looking to the one ultimate sacrifice which was yet to come. And Paul's saying, now it's here. This is it. God, in His forbearance, had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God doesn't compromise His character and finally just cave in and say, okay, all right, you can never be good enough, fine, come on in anyway. Come on into my presence. Be forgiven anyway. He can't. He remains just. He cannot compromise His character. He would cease being God. He's holy. Here's how God could be just and the justifier of those who have faith. He doesn't change at all. He doesn't stop being God, but He provides the very remedy for the problem that we can't solve. He provides it for us. He's just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in who? Jesus. Where is boasting then? Yeah. If you're tracking with me, you're tracking with Paul, you're thinking, wow, then there's nothing for us to boast about. God is just and God is the justifier. He does the justifying. He does for us what we couldn't do. He says, here's the standard. Here's what I expect. Here's what you've got to do, and you can't do it, so I'll do it for you and my son. Just and the justifier. Where then is boasting? It's a rhetorical question, but Paul answers it. It's excluded. It's excluded. There's no place for boasting. There's no ground for boasting. It's excluded. By what? Law? Of works? No. No. But by the law of what? Faith. Faith. You're going to see that word faith in these 10 verses 8 times. 8 times. Faith. Faith. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law? Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is this only good news for the Jews? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith. Now look at this. And the uncircumcised through faith. Folks, no one has ever been saved, accepted, made right in the sight of God any other way than through faith. No one has been saved by works. Look at what it says. Verse 30. One God who will justify the circumcised, that's referring to the Jews, and the uncircumcised, referring to the Gentiles, through faith. The Jews were never saved by works. They were saved through obeying God and believing and having faith that what he said do now, in light of what's coming, the Messiah, the final sacrifice, will be accepted in God's sight. That's why if you turn to Romans chapter 4, it talks clearly in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham being saved by faith. That it was accounted to him for righteousness when he believed God. That David, it was faith, not works, not the law, not keeping the Ten Commandments, not doing all those sacrifices. It was the faith they had in believing that what God said do would satisfy God until the sent one arrived, until the Messiah, until the Savior arrived. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we just abolish the law? Is there no use for it? It's just certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And in the message today, we're going to talk more about that. What's he mean by that? So what place does the law have? Just how does God save us? By grace. I want to hold up this great doctrine of salvation by grace this morning. And I want to turn it in the light. And I want you to look at it from several different angles. And I want you to see the facets and the colors and the contour and the cuts of salvation by grace. This morning, if you would allow me, in a sense, I would like to be your personal doctrinal jewelry consultant. You know, when you're in the store, people are browsing around, and they're looking at this, that, and the other. You know, most people that work there are taught to say, would you mind if I showed you our signature stone? The really, really nice thing, the special. I would like this morning to show you God's signature stone. I would like to lift it up and say, look at this. Look at this. You may have been looking at your trials and your problems, and I don't know what you've been looking at, but it would do you good this morning, even if you're already saved. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this that's yours. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, look at this. Take your eyes off the world and all its little trinkets and baubles and plastic and junk. Look at this. Look at this. To do that, I want you to see three facets of salvation by grace. Three facets of salvation by grace that I think you can see from these verses. Number one, God is the revealer of salvation by grace. God is the revealer of salvation by grace. We never could have figured it out on our own. It had to be revealed to us. It has to be revealed to you. Some of you sitting here this morning, you still haven't figured it out. You're still confused. You're still struggling. And we live in a world, I'm not picking on you, we live in a world that makes it very difficult to get this issue straight. Apart from God's word and the Holy Spirit enlightening you and help, you will be confused. We live in a world that doesn't get this right. And I don't want you to hear me saying this morning, but Brad Bigney's has it right. But Grace Fellowship has it right. Trust us. Stake your life on us. Stake your eternity on us. No, 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 no. Don't stake it on Brad. Don't stake it on Grace Fellowship. Stake it on this word right here. And if I'm wrong, ignore me and blaze out of here and watch the game this afternoon. But if I'm right, don't even turn the game on and keep thinking about this if you don't know where you're going. If you're not sure that you know this Savior, I'm pointing you to the only source that you can trust, the only source of authority. This is a revelation of God's word. He doesn't want us to be confused. He doesn't want us to wonder. He wants us to know. God reveals this salvation by grace. He's revealing it to us. He's not keeping it a secret. He's not trying to make it confusing or hide it. God alone has to reveal it, or we'd still be groping. we'd still be groping around in the dark. Look in verse 21 again. I hope you got your Bible still open. Look in verse 21. Right here, Paul makes a major turn in his letter. If you don't know, if you've forgotten for a minute, all the books of the Bible were letters that were written from someone to a group of people or a person. Like 1st, 2nd Timothy was letters to a person. Romans was a letter from Paul to Christians in what city? Rome. Oh man, you're sharp. Rome. In Rome. So it's one long letter. Sometimes we get caught up in all the divisions. Originally, there was no chapters or verses. It was a letter. The chapters and verses are not inspired. They've been put in to help us talk with one another and say, hey, look at verse 21. Hey, otherwise it'd be really hard. We'd just unroll Romans and say, where are you? And we'd all just struggle to track with one another to talk about God's word. But in this section of Scripture, right here, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is making a major turn. A turn. Since chapter 1, verse 18, turn there, go back. Since chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has been showing how we don't have righteousness of our own. Now, I hope you caught, as I read those 10 verses, there were some words that were used over and over. Faith is one of them. It was used 8 times in those 10 verses. Righteousness is another one of them. Paul, from Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3, verse 20, has been hammering away at the fact that we don't have righteousness. We don't have righteousness of our own. Righteousness is to be clean, to be right, to be in good standing, to be moral. We don't have it on our own. We're all under sin, doomed to wrath and judgment. Follow along as I read, beginning in Romans 1, verse 18 and following. Listen to what Paul is telling us, God is telling us, by the Holy Spirit, is our condition. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? What do they do with the very truth that God tries to give them? Who suppress the truth. Picture someone with a garbage can trying to get the lid on, and there's so much stuff it's spilling over, and they're just trying to push it down. That's us with God's truth. As He gives it to us, we keep trying to push it down and turn our heads away. Who suppress the truth by their what? Unrighteousness. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known about God is plain to them. For God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men and women are, what? Without excuse. Without excuse. Folks, I don't care what kind of label you wear this morning. Call yourself agnostic. Call yourself atheist. Call yourself whatever you want to call yourself. I call you a liar if you say you don't believe there's a God. This verse says you do. You know there's a God. Go ahead and say, I wish there wasn't a God. Go ahead and say, I'm trying to live as if there's not a God. Go ahead and say, I'm living and doing everything I can to run from this God and not think about this God and suppress it and not deal with the issues that flow from the fact that there might be a God. But you lie and you deceive yourself when you say, I don't believe there's a God. I'm not sure. Yes, you are. You're not sure you want to deal with that God. Or in some cases, you know you don't want to deal with that God. It says they are without excuse. Because just look at the mountains, just look at the rivers, just look at a newborn baby, just look at your hand, just do any measure of study in aeronomics or mathematics or music or any realm of this world, and you're left realizing, God, 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 God. This creation screams out, God. Your very own soul screams out, God, because you're created in the image of God. And God tells us in Romans chapter 2, if you went there, that He's written His law on our hearts and given us a conscience that either bears witness and affirms you or convicts you. That's why you have to drown yourself in alcohol or prescription drugs or street drugs or entertainment or video games or sports or building your business or whatever just to not think about it because it's there. It's there. God put it there. God put it there, and you can't get away from it. You can numb it. You can reach a point where you've seared your conscience, but you are without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. See, people go around saying they're so smart. Who is it that talks most about there being no God? What the world considers stupid people or really, really smart people? Really, really smart. Usually they have lots of little abbreviations after the name that stands for all kinds of degrees. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's just saying in his heart, what is God's opinion of the professor that stands in a classroom and says it out loud over and over? Not smart. Not smart. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Paul, from Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20, and we don't have time to read it all, it doesn't get any better. It's dark, 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 and boom, in 3:21 he says, but now. See, Romans is divided up in Romans chapter 1 all the way through 3:20 is sin. Here's our problem. Here's the trouble. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where we are this morning, all the way to the end of chapter 5, is all about salvation. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is all about sanctification. How do you grow? Once you know the Lord, once you're saved by grace, how do you grow? How do you fight sin? Chapter 9, 10, and 11 is all about sovereignty. Who's in control and who did this? Who gave this to us? And then chapter 12 through 16 is all about service. Now, how do I live in this world? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is where we get, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. So we're right here at the first major turning point in this letter. But now, in contrast to this horrible mess I've been describing and painting before you, he throws back the window shade and says, but now. In contrast to all this, the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul lifts up the righteousness of God like a monster 5-carat diamond, set on display against the black backdrop of our sinful condition and our problem and our unrighteousness. And this righteousness is revealed. Notice what it doesn't say in verse 21. Notice what it does not say. It says the righteousness is revealed. It doesn't say this righteousness of God was crafted in a joint effort between man and God. It doesn't say this righteousness was the result of the wisdom of God and the blessing of God and the mercy of God combined with man's best efforts. We had absolutely nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. In his mercy and grace, God simply reveals his righteousness to us and applies it to our account by faith in Christ. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin, our mess, our desperate need. God does the rest. That's why Jonah cried out in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. That's why the host in heaven on that final day, the myriads of men and women who have been saved from every tribe and tongue and nation, who are redeemed, rescued, ransomed, when they stand there in Revelation chapter 7, and you also see it in Revelation chapter 5, it says, and there they will be, a host that are too numerous to number, from every tribe, tongue, language, people, standing before the Lord, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out, salvation belongs where? To the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, our Savior. That's where it belongs. It's of Him. He has it and He reveals it to us. He grants it to us. It's not something we do. It's not something we achieve. It's not something we earn or buy or purchase. Donald McCullough writes, "Grace is for those who know they can't rely on merit badges. Grace is for those who don't have strength enough to give it one more try." Some of you sitting here this morning, maybe you're here in our church because you're trying to give it one more try. You're trying to give church one more try. You're trying to give religion one more try. You're trying to give keeping the Ten Commandments or trying to live a better life. I'm going to give it one more try. Trying to clean up my act. One more try. That's why you're here. Listen, if that's why you're here, I'm glad you're here. But I want to offer you something different than what you came for. We're not here to help each other give it one more try. We're here because we're all in desperate need of grace and can't give it one more try. Don't have what it takes for one more try. Can't do it. We finally reached the point that we said, I cannot do it. Save me. That's why we sing about grace so much. That's why we talk about grace so much. That's why we're preaching a series of grace. That is radically different than religion. That is radically different than trying to get your act together. Grace is for those who don't have strength enough to give it one more try. Grace is for those who have given up on themselves. Some of you are close to giving up. Guess what? And you're thinking you're at the worst point you've ever been. I've got good news for you. You might just be at the best point you've ever been. And it took this to bring you to the point where you would just open your hands and say, God, save me. Have mercy on me. No strength to give it one more try. Grace-saved people have nothing to hide. They enjoy the freedom of honesty. Few burdens are more onerous than pretense. Oh, yes. Convincing the world and most of all yourself that you're socially respectable, morally upright, and spiritually mature is like carrying 100 pounds of manure on your back. The whole load stinks to high heaven, but the fumes have so distorted your thinking that you're afraid to set it down for fear no one will like you. Once the strong arm of grace relieves you of the weight of self-justification, you feel like dancing. And people will dance with you because you don't stink like you used to. Oh, that's so true. So true. So true. So true. So true. Listen to me, folks. Trying to live the Christian life, trying to go to church, trying to do right, trying to be nice to my neighbor gives me nothing to dance about. But waking up knowing that it's all been done for me in Christ makes me want to dance. That'll do it. Yes, I don't have to stay on this treadmill of do more of this and do less of that. And grace. Salvation by grace. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ into this grace in which we now stand. Woo! Even for a former Baptist, my legs start moving. My hips start moving. You want to dance. You think this is something to be excited about. It's no one. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. It's no wonder that the world is not attracted to what the church is offering so many times, because we're offering one more thing that looks like a burden, and we all look like we're burdened also. Won't you come follow us as we follow Christ? Yes, we're loving life. Oh, and we have heaven yet awaiting us. Yes. Folks, he said, I came that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly, starting when? Now. And Satan just continues to get us confused on this issue. It's grace. And if you understand that, if you grasp that, if you embrace that, if you meditate on that, it doesn't mean you run out and live any way you want. Oh, no. You live for him with a freedom and a zeal and a dance in your step rather than that burden, rather than the backpack of manure. What about you this morning? You dancing? Or are you stinking with the backpack of manure? Put it down. Put it down. Cut the straps. Dump the doo-doo. Dance. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. You say, but what about the law, Brad? What about the law? Ah, he anticipates that. In verse 21, look again. He tells us all about the law. He gives us one phrase, but now. You're looking again in Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God. All right, what about the law? What's the next phrase? Apart from the law. That's what about the law. It's apart from the law. It's not about the law. It's not about keeping commandments. It's not about doing good works. That's what you need to understand about the law. See, this salvation has nothing to do with law keeping and absolutely everything to do with what Christ has already done for us on the cross, paying the price and applying his righteousness to our bankrupt accounts. It's apart from the law. Look in the verse right before verse 21. Look one verse back and you see this thing hammered home even more clearly. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law. Okay, so that's trying to keep the law, trying to do what the commandments say. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, what? No flesh. No flesh. That's no man, no woman, nobody. That includes the Jews, Old Testament. Nobody. Nobody, nobody, nobody. Nobody has what? Been justified in his sight. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh has been justified in his sight. And so he anticipates your next question, and I anticipate your next question also. Then why did he give it to us? Why the Ten Commandments? Why all those laws? Why? Glad you asked. And people get this wrong all the time. People get this wrong in our culture, mostly wrong. And you have an opportunity this morning to get it right. I want you to get it right, not because Brad Bigney thinks he has it right and so arrogant, but because I'm submitting to this book. I would never have thought of it this way either, folks. I would never have put this together this way. I am coming to God's word saying, God, how did you put it together? What are you revealing to us? What do you say? This morning, you can get it right, maybe for the first time. What about the law? Look at the end of verse 20. For by the law is the what? Knowledge of sin. Why did he give us the law? So that you'd know that you're a sinner. That you'd recognize sin. Apart from the law, guess what we tend to do? Think we're sinners in desperate need of a Savior? Listen, apart from the law, that's what's driving Barnes & Noble. Apart from the law, that's why we've got I'm okay, you're okay selling millions. I won't talk to you about your sin. You don't talk to me about mine. Let's all pretend we're okay. Let's hold hands and sing songs. Apart from the law, we don't see we're sinners. But by the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's just like if you're building a home. Until you take that string and drop that plumb line with that weight hanging there, you started off down here on the corner and laid your first block. You're eyeballing that baby, thinking, that looks good. That next one, that looks good too. You get down here, you're shocked when you get down here. My word. You've got to use, you know, two cases of caulk to fill in the crack between the two walls because you're so off. You wouldn't know. Here's what helps you know you're off, because you think you're not. A standard of measurement. God says your heart is so crooked and 10 cases of caulk isn't going to fix it, but you think you're okay. You think everything's fine. Bing. Hello. That's the law. And you say, am I that crooked? Is it that bad? Oh. But he didn't mean for you to grab hold of that string and that weight and say, save me, save me. The weight and the string just exposes the problem. The solution lies somewhere else. You see the problem and you're to look to a Savior. You see the problem and you're to look to the cross. You see the problem and you're to cry out for God to save you. Don't take what God intended to be a standard of measurement to expose the problem and try to use it to fix the problem. There are tools for fixing problems and there are tools for exposing problems. The law is a tool for exposing the problem. Then you look to the Savior for the solution. You with me? Many of you perhaps grew up in churches or places where you were taught that the solution to the problem is the law. Look what you're supposed to be doing. Now try harder. Look what you're supposed to be. You ought to be ashamed of yourself for doing that or living that way. Now try harder. Try harder. Try harder. Or the world comes along and takes the standard of measurement and just changes it and modifies it to get it to line up with more where we are anyway, so that you won't see such a big problem. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Without the law, we wouldn't know we were sinners. We'd keep living on in our self-delusion, thinking we're better than we are. So God hammers away at this propensity that he knows that we have to try to earn it, to try to earn it, to try to work for this, to try to do something. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, talking about the Jews, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," they don't see God's righteousness. They don't understand. "Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who," and here it is again, believes. And listen, folks, the Jews are not the only ones struggling with this. Paul's referring to the Jews in chapter 10, verse 2 to 4. We have that same problem today. It still exists today. We're ignorant of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is found in the gospel. God's righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Look with me in Romans 1 again, and you'll see that. Romans chapter 1, a verse that many of you might know if you grew up in church, Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the" what? "Gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greeks." But verse 17, you might not know. Verse 17 says, "For in it," what? In the gospel. "In it, the righteousness of God is revealed." There's that word again. "Is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by working super hard to keep the law." Did I get it wrong? The just shall live how? By faith. By faith. By faith. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See, all of our best deeds are filthy, putrid rags in God's sight. That's what the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64, verse 6. "But we all, like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." We are all an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Your best efforts, the best day you might have, God's sight, filthy, putrid rags. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared towards men, not by works of righteousness which we have done," look at it, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." First facet I want you to see is that God reveals this salvation by grace. We would never have thought of it this way. We would never have figured it out. We would never have groped our way into this truth. God reveals it. Second facet that I want you to see this morning, God provides it. God is not just the revealer of salvation by grace, showcasing what someone else has done. He's the doer. He did it. He's the provider, and he reveals it. God is the provider of this salvation by grace. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We learn two things about ourselves in that verse, Romans 3:23. Two things we learn about ourselves in that verse. Our sin is undeniable. God's glory is undesirable to us. We cannot get away from our sin. It's undeniable. We try to deny it, but it's constantly being exposed. Your sin is constantly showing up. It's almost like finding that your zipper's open. Oops, there it is. Oop, there it is. Oop, there it is. We're doing all we can to get away from it, but it keeps showing up. Our sin is undeniable. It's there, 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 there. And God's glory is undesirable. We don't care about the glory of God. We don't want the glory of God because we're so busy chasing after our own glory and our own pleasure. We can't get away from our sin, and we don't want the glory of God. That's our condition. So we fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why John Piper says, sin is what we do when we're not satisfied in God. We're not satisfied in God. So we're chasing after other things. That's why Romans chapter 1, verse 23 that we already read said we exchange the glory of God. Here's the glory of God. Here's the goodness of God. Here's the mercy of God. Here's the blessings of God. Here's the presence of God. And we say, no thanks. I'll go for this. I'll go for sexual immorality, or I'll go for work, or I'll go for entertainment. I'll go for pleasure. I'll go for, we exchange it for something else, thinking this will satisfy, but it doesn't. That's why you have to get a new version of your game, because that one gets old. That's why you have to go from sexual partner to sexual partner to sexual partner. That's why you have to up the ante from smoking marijuana to snorting cocaine to mainlining heroin, whatever. It's never enough. It doesn't satisfy. That's why as soon as you've built that little business you were so excited about, you feel like you got to do something else. Those things weren't meant to satisfy deeply and long term. Enjoy them. Well, some of them. Not everything I mentioned should you enjoy. Some of that you can enjoy. A lot of that you should avoid altogether. But it's not going to satisfy. Some of you, that'll be the only thing you heard. Enjoy that. If I was a politician, that would be on the 11 o'clock news. That would be the clip right there, the sound bite. And enjoy that. Sexual, you know what I mean. Don't twist my words. Sin's what we do when we're not satisfied. So you can see, God is the revealer of this. God is the provider. We could never have done this. Third facet I want you to see. God is the designer and architect of this salvation by grace. God is the designer and architect of this salvation by grace. And now I want you to focus your attention on three verses, verse 24, 25, and 26. In our closing minutes, I want you to see these three verses, 24, 25, 26, where Paul gives us some great gospel words. Great gospel words. Most of the great doctrines of the Bible revolve around single words that are pregnant with truth and life that can change you forever. Single words that are pregnant with truth and life that can change you forever. And I want to slide four of them under the microscope here for you to see close up. First one, look in verse 24. Being justified. Being justified. Now notice the verb is, if we got any English teachers or anyone that at least passed English in high school, being justified, is that active or passive? Passive. You're not the one doing it. It's being done upon you. Being justified. I'm not the actor here. I'm being acted upon. Being justified. God's the one that does it. God's the actor and we are the recipients. God's the giver and we're the receivers. Being justified. We're not the ones doing this. It's being done to us. What is justified? What is justification? What is it that's being done to us? Justification means to be declared righteous. Doesn't mean you are righteous. This is what's so precious about this. God, when you put your trust in Christ, declares you righteous even while you're still filthy. Sanctification is the process of getting you more in line with what He's declared about you. But justification happens instantaneously in a moment when you put your trust in Christ and say, save me, save me. I believe you died for my sins. I believe your payment for my sins on the cross satisfies God, and I can be at peace with God. Save me. And right now, you're justified, even while in the very next second you may stub your toe and curse because you've been cussing for 21 years now. Even though you may be tempted in the very next minute to turn on the computer and look at pornography because you've been doing that for 5 years. You're not justified because of anything that you're doing different in your life. You're justified by faith. You put your faith in Christ and He declares you righteous right then. That is good news, folks. That is such good news. Now, don't hear me saying, groovy, I'll do that and I'll keep looking at the porn and I'll keep cussing like a sailor. And well, no, you won't. Because it's not because I'm going to ride herd over you. Here we come. Don't do that. You said you were saved now. Woo! Look out. No, guess what He gives you? It's better than Pastor Brad or any of us chasing after you. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. Christ that you put your trust in, the Spirit of the living Christ, sets up housekeeping in you, and He begins to work on you from the inside out. And you begin to change, and listen, you change on His timetable. There's some people, it's not cookie-cutter Christianity. Where you are in your walk with the Lord may be different with where someone else is, and God begins to do His good work in you from the inside out. When you put your faith in Christ, you are justified right then, declared righteous. Your legal standing before God is righteous. Your account is wiped clean, and the righteousness of Christ and all His perfect obedience in His 33 years here on this earth is applied to your account. Whew. That's good. That's good. Being justified. Well, how? Being justified how? If you're excited now and saying, that sounds good to me. What do I need to do? What do I have to pay? What do I... Next word, being justified how? Let's slide that word under the microscope. Freely. Freely. And immediately we think, no way. Nothing's free. Nothing's free. I tell my kids that all the time. Nothing's free. Stop it. They always want to go over to the little cardboard table in the grocery store and sign that little piece of paper and drop it in a jar. It's not free. Stop it. We're not winning the scooter. We're not winning anything. It's not going to happen. Deal with it. This is life. There's nothing free. There's nothing free. They're going to be calling us and asking us questions about our visa and our my social security number and blah, blah, blah. Stop it. Put it down. We're not putting that. Nothing is free. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Don't come up and tell me what you've won. You just don't understand yet. They're going to get you. Nothing's free. But here we have it, being justified freely, 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 freely. Literally, it means without cause, without reason, without price. Without cause, without reason, without price. The same word is used in other places in the New Testament that helps give us understanding here. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, that same Greek word is used. And let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, take the water of life freely. Some translations say, without price. Take the water of life freely, without price. Then the next word I want you to see, being justified freely by His grace. We'll slide that one under the microscope. By His grace. And this is one of the most important words in all of the New Testament. One of the most important words in all the letters of Paul. Paul, who wrote 13 of the books of the Bible in the New Testament, uses this word grace 95 times. 95 times. He is the apostle of grace. 95 times. So what does it mean to be justified by grace? Well, let me tell you what it does not mean. Let me tell you what it does not mean to be justified freely by His grace. Too often people think God's grace is the difference where God steps in and makes up for the gap where we fall short of His standard. Here's what God says you got to be doing. Here's the best I can do. And there's grace. Thank God for grace. Grace comes in and makes up for where we fall short. Sounds generous. Sounds good. Wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. And it robs God of glory, and it gives way too much credit to us. That's not biblical grace. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Listen to me. God's grace comes to those who have no money. No money or good works. The invitation of salvation is addressed to those who have no money, not to those who don't have enough. No money. Come. Come. You who have no money, you who are thirsty. See, that's our trouble. We're not short on funds. You don't reach in your pocket and think, oh, doggone it, $29.95, and I've got $22. God's grace will make up the difference. No, listen. If this is what God says, you reach in your pocket and you find it empty, nothing. In fact, holes in your pocket. You're a debtor. You got pieces of paper in there just wadded up in there. Who you owe, who you owe, who you owe. You're in debt. And God's grace meets you there and does it all. Not making up where we're not short on funds. We're spiritually bankrupt. 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 And so to say that the grace of God makes up for the difference of where we fall short is like comparing two people who are trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon's 9 miles across from rim to rim. If two people are trying to do this, and one of them trains and trains and trains and trains and works with Alex McCall and gets as buff as Alex is to where he can leap 30 feet, 30 feet. And another fellow like me that's done no training can leap 6. We get ready to do this thing. Both die. Both die, certainly and tragically. Even though one can leap 5 times further than the other, 30 feet instead of 6, but it's nothing in comparison to 9 miles, 47,520 feet across. When God built the bridge of His grace across the chasm, Grand Canyon of our sin, He came all the way to us. All the way to us. All the way to us. That's what the incarnation is about. That's what Christmas is about, that God took on flesh and came all the way to us, humbled Himself, born in a filthy manger, lived, suffered, tempted, abused, and gave His life on the cross to pay the price all the way to us. That's grace. And that's the next phrase that I want you to see, being justified freely by His grace. How? How can He just declare people righteous? On what basis? Through, look in verse 24, last phrase, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means deliverance at a cost. Deliverance at a cost. See, we talked a minute ago about freely. You can't buy it. You can't. But someone did pay a price for it. It's not cheap. So there's a difference between saying, here, take this, it's free. And it's just not, has no value. Oh, it has great value. Someone paid the ultimate price. God the Father gave His precious, perfect, beautiful, majestic, holy Son in payment for this privilege that you have to lay hold of eternal life and say, yes, save me. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The payment that Christ made on the cross with His blood. That enables you to cry out for salvation freely, freely, freely. So how can you get this justification? Sitting here this morning, how could you be saved? How could you get this? It's the last word that I want you to see. There's only one way. There's only one way you can get this salvation by grace. And Paul uses this word 8 times. It's the only thing that can usher you into this marvelous salvation. It's the word faith. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and it's by faith. Faith. Faith is the human attitude that is the opposite of depending and relying on self. Someone has used the acrostic for faith, forsaking all, I trust Him. Faith. Forsaking all my efforts, all my church attendance, all, anything I'm doing. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's faith. Faith. That's the only way you can be saved by grace, through faith in Christ. I want to ask you to bow your heads. And I want to plead with you this morning. That if you don't know Christ, if you don't know Christ, if you're not saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to do that this morning. I don't want us to just talk about it, and I don't want you to go home and think about it. I want you to respond now. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the sons of God and daughters of God. There's some of you in this room, in a room this size, I know there's some of you, you don't know Christ. You've never put your faith in Christ. Maybe you were baptized. Maybe you've done different church stuff. But you've never put your faith in Christ and said, forsaking all, I trust Him. Maybe you're confused this morning. You just need to talk further. You've got questions. I don't want you to leave here with questions. I want you to come now. I'm inviting you to come now. We've got people that would love to talk with you and help you further. As Brad plays, I want you to come. Everyone else with your heads bowed, if you know Christ, sit there and give Him thanks. And pray that God would move on the hearts of others that are not sure, that don't know. But if you know that you don't know Christ, I want you to come now. And getting up out of your seat and walking somewhere doesn't save you. I hope you heard the message. But it certainly could help you understand this better and find out more. Come. Come. If you don't know Christ, come. It's the most important thing you could do. Listen, eternity's at stake. Heaven and hell is at stake. This is not a small thing. This is not, all right. Come. Come. Right now. Get up. Some of you, there's a war, there's a struggle going on right now. I know there is, because the Bible tells me that there's a spiritual realm, and you've got an enemy that is telling you, oh, don't do this. I'm begging you, come to Christ.